Now, if you've wandered in accidentally, I'll say again that this is the third in an 8-week overview of the Old Testament. This book, which is on the bookstall, Understanding the Bible, a little more expensive than we would have hoped, but it's now been reprinted and revised by John Stott, and it gives a chapter, a brilliant summary of the story of the Old Testament. It's well worth having on your bookshelf because of what it says about the new and the old and the purpose of the Bible and the way to understand it and the way to read it, and I heartily recommend it. But it is £3.95, which is more than the earlier edition. Can I advise you also to bring each time this particular sheet, which has the whole timeline? And if you never got a copy, there are about 20, 25 copies on that chest. You could take one as you go. Beside it is last week's sheet and the sheet before. But if you have that every week, then I can ask you to look again at the little section that we're going to deal with each week. And you'll see on the sheet you received today the little section that we're going to deal with. So if you will take that sheet, and you'll see that we're dealing with the section where Joseph has left, so to speak, his family in Egypt. And Egypt, the Israelites are in Egypt for 430 years. And then they are led out under Moses. And then there is the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the coming to Mount Sinai, and a little bit of wandering in the wilderness. So that's the section we're going to look at today. Now, the past 2 weeks, we've been in the book of Genesis. The word Genesis means beginnings. We've looked at two beginnings. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of everything in creation. Last week, we looked at the beginning of redemption. So Genesis tells us about two beginnings, the beginning of creation, the beginning of redemption. First of all, you've got man created, then under Noah, man preserved, and then through Abraham, man redeemed. And they're the three major sections in the book of Genesis. And if we began, as we did last week at chapter 12, we see there that God makes some promises. And by the time you get to the end of Genesis, chapter 50, you see that he begins to keep his promises. That is, he keeps his promises, and we see the beginning of those promises being fulfilled, because there are the Israelites, and they are given blessing, many descendants, and they're in a land of plenty. Now, the question at the end of Genesis is this the land? And when we get to Exodus 1:1, I want you now, if you will, to turn up with me, Exodus chapter 1, and verse 8. That's on page 47. We read that in Egypt there arose a new king, or Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. And the reason is that we've moved ahead 400 years. But when it says that he didn't know Joseph, it means that he had nothing to do with the goodwill that was extended to Joseph. Verse 9, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war befall us, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens, and they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they made the people of Israel serve with rigor, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they made them serve with rigor. Now, why has this happened to the poor people of Israel? Why has God allowed it to happen? Wasn't it God who led them into Egypt? So why have they come under this testing in the path of God's leading? Good question, which every Christian asks themselves from time to time. Why did God not take them straight to the promised land? Why, we might ask, didn't God take us straight to heaven? Why did God let this bondage and slavery happen? Now, the short answer, and not very adequate, but the short answer is that God let this happen to make salvation humanly impossible. If they had found that Egypt was the promised land and everything had just gone on from strength to strength, they might have said, well, we're really a very able people. And it was a very smart move of us to move to Egypt. But in giving the people of Israel bondage, God makes salvation a necessity and a miracle that they could never have achieved themselves. He forces Israel to see that they've only got one hope and one Savior, and that's Himself, God. And He does that to prevent Israel from becoming a proud, man-centered Israel, which would be fatal, because they would then fall away from the living God. So in that Egyptian situation, God raises up an instrument, and you know that the instrument is Moses. He is of the tribe of Levi, one of Jacob's 12 sons, and he is preserved, you remember, from the slaying of the firstborn. He is found by Pharaoh's daughter and brought into the palace. He spends 40 years getting the very best palatial training. He then has to flee and gets 40 more years of good desert training before, at the age of 80, he begins 40 years of responsibility. It's a very interesting principle that two-thirds of his life is spent doing nothing but getting ready. Now, why did God raise up Moses in the first place? Please look with me at chapter 2, verse 24. This is a very wonderful verse. You'll read in verse 23 that the people of Israel groaned and cried out, and their cry under bondage came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew their condition. Every single verb there is important. But it comes down to this. God raised up Moses because he is faithful to his word. And he did it also because he is a God of compassion, and he saw and knew their condition. Now then, at Exodus chapter 3, God reveals himself to Moses in the desert at the burning bush. And chapter 3, verse 6. God said to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Verse 10. God said to Moses, come, I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And immediately Moses begins his famous five excuses. Who am I? And God says, I'll be with you. That's the key thing. And then Moses says, well, who will I say sent me? And God said, say, I am sent you. And then Moses says, but how am I going to prove anything? And God gives Moses some tests. And then Moses says, but I'm not eloquent. I love this excuse. Just look at chapter 4, verse 10. RSV, great translation. Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent either heretofore or since thou hast spoken. It's a great translation, isn't it? You feel verse 11 ought to say, I see what you mean. I am not eloquent either heretofore or since thou hast spoken. So then the Lord says, who made your mouth? And who makes ears? And who makes people? And then finally Moses says, send somebody else. There's a great commentary out on Exodus by an American lady, and the title of the commentary is, Here Am I, Send Aaron. It's a great title. It sums up exactly Moses' sentiments. And at that point, God gets angry. And Moses responds to that. And he goes and he gives the message to Pharaoh, which is that Pharaoh is to let God's people go. But we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart Very interestingly, we also read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we also read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So when you put all those together, you've got the sovereignty of God. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And depending on which aspect of the situation you look at, that's exactly what happens. So God sends 10 plagues. Serious, painful, frustrating, crippling, and the last is the worst, and it is the death of the firstborn son. But he warns the Israelites to prepare for that night, and he warns them to prepare by sacrificing a male lamb, feeding on the flesh that evening, putting the blood on the doorposts, so that the messenger of death, which will pass through Egypt, will pass over the houses that are marked by blood. Hence the Passover and the Passover festival that was to take place every year after that. And they were to eat the Passover with unleavened bread. I wonder if you can guess why they were to eat it with unleavened bread. Well, part of the reason seems to be that it was to be a reminder to them that they didn't have time to do everything properly, that they were not to have time to put in the self-raising flour, so to speak. But the other aspect seems to be a reminder to them, since leaven usually represents sin, that this was to be a real purging. Then they were to, every year, when they reenacted the Passover festival, have the Passover meal with bitter herbs. And that was to be a reminder to them of how bitter sin and slavery are. So they would have had a vivid memory every time they ate that meal of what it was like in Egypt, because they were so prone to go back to their sin, as in fact we are. And then they were to eat the meal with their staff and their sandals as a reminder to them that they were literally on the run. So that was the way they ate their meal. There's an interesting story told, just fictitious, of two little boys who went to sleep in two separate houses, and both fathers had put the blood around the doorpost. And one little boy slept like a log, and the other little boy tossed and sweated and was anxious all evening. And the question is, which little boy was the safest? Answer? Both the same. Because they were covered, you see, objectively, by blood, regardless of how they felt. And perhaps believers would save themselves many anxieties if they would take God's word at face value and go to sleep. But that I mention in passing. Obviously, in this whole Passover festival, there are many foreshadowings of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But even in that chapter 12, it's a great chapter to read of God's deliverance. And then there is the great wailing over Egypt as they realize that God's word has come true, and the firstborn has been struck down, while the Israelites move off quickly. And they're in hundreds of thousands. The figure is 600,000 for the males. So it might be possible to guess that they moved out with 2 million people. An enormous number. And they started their journey towards the Red Sea. And quickly, as you will remember, they were pursued by the Egyptians. And they got to the Red Sea and they found themselves cornered between the mountains, the sea, and the Egyptians coming behind. That was a definite plan of God. They were hemmed in with absolutely no human answer. And it's in chapter 14 that God said, I will get the glory in this situation. And he did. And the sea was parted. This is a great Cecil B. DeMille favorite, isn't it? The great ocean parted and they went through on dry land. Now, if you happen to have bought that book published by Lion called Introducing the Bible, you'll grind your teeth as you read how badly they attempt to explain this particular miracle. And they will explain that it was just a sort of a bit of a recession in the waters at that moment, or that there was some diversion further up the river In exactly the same way, they'll attempt to explain that the manna bread was just a little secretion of a desert insect, and that the quails accidentally sort of hit the ground on that particular occasion. There's no explanation, you see, for the fact that the manna was there every day until they crossed over, or the fact that the quails were there every day. And they don't seem to recognize that when the Egyptians started to cross the river and the waters came back suddenly, it was more than just a puddle. They were thoroughly drowned. But of course, if you want a human, non-supernatural explanation, you can find it if you look for it, can't you? But it'll be deeply dissatisfying without any ring of truth. So the Israelites cross over on dry ground. The Egyptians are consumed by the water. And there is a cut-off point. There are two nations there. One safe on dry land, one perished. And immediately, chapter 15, the Israelites start to sing and dance because they recognize that God has made them a saved people. So this is a very important thing. One theologian of exceptional ability says this sentence: Exodus marks the creation of the nation Israel. Exodus marks the creation of the nation, because that is where God literally drew a line down the middle and said, this side is my people and this side is not. And the Israelites therefore could never forget their rescue. They could never forget that it was a miracle. They could never forget that it was a historical day. In exactly the same way, we believe that the resurrection was a historical day and not a gradual awakening, as the Bishop of Durham has implied. Well, once they're across the Red Sea, the journey begins. And they begin to wander, and they get immediately tested. There are so many parallels, you see, to being a Christian in this section. Exodus to Canaan is the journey between being saved and getting home. And there are many, many lessons in the wilderness wandering for the church. But almost immediately, the Israelites are tested. They're not tested too severely. And we read that if they had actually wandered directly to the promised land and gone to the land of the Philistines, it would have been too overwhelming a test for them. So in God's wisdom, he takes them around the Philistines. But the first thing they begin to find is that they have no food or water. And so the murmuring and the grumbling begins, and then God provides very wonderfully and graciously for them. And finally, they come to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is the same as Mount Horeb. And Mount Horeb is the very mountain at the foot of which Moses first saw God at the burning bush. And God had said to Moses, when you've gone back to Pharaoh, and when you've got the people, bring them to this mountain. And that's what Moses does. And on Mount Sinai, amidst tremendous cosmic supernatural revelations of God's power, the law is given. And so the law is given, and it's set out through the book of Exodus and through the book of Leviticus and through the book of Numbers, all the way up to chapter 10 of Numbers. And the law is repeated in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book of sermons, three sermons. One is very long, two are slightly shorter. And they are sermons that Moses gives on the verge of the promised land. And these sermons are repeating of the law. They are sermons where he gives the law a second time. And Deutero means second, nomos means law, Deuteronomy, second law. Saying the law again before they go into the promised land. Well, I wonder if you'll turn with me to chapter 20. And verse 1. I wish we had time to read chapter 19, where there is some magnificent description of how the people are to prepare. But chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, if you understand those three verses, I say this carefully to you. If you understand those three verses, you understand more than most people. Because if you understand those three verses, you will see that verse 2 comes before verse 3. And this is perhaps the most significant thing that I will say today. Verse 2 comes before verse 3. Verse 2, I've saved you. Verse 3, this is the way to live. Now, most people have those two verses completely the wrong way around, as I said last week. They think that it is as if God says, here are the commandments, do them, and I'll have you. But God says, I've chosen you, you're mine. Look back at chapter 19, verse 4. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In a way, that verse 4, according to the principle of my Bible college, is the key summary text of the whole of Scripture. He felt that if you wanted one verse to sum up the whole of the Bible, it would be verse 4. How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In other words, the Israelites are saved. Full stop. And the commandments are given to a saved people. Therefore, God is saying, you are my family. This is how the family live. So that the law is the fruit of the relationship, not the root of the relationship. See the distinction? The law is the hearth of the home, not the path into the home. The law is absolutely central to the way the family live. It is as if the people have been welcomed and adopted into God's family, and there on the wall are the family rules. Their adoption is not based on the law on the walls, but the harmony of the home is built on the law on the walls. Or to put it another way, if I haven't drummed this in clearly enough, as others have said, the law is descriptive of how to live, not prescriptive how to become a believer. And that explains, you see, why 8 of the 10 commandments are negative. People get very upset about this. They say the commandments are all negative. It's God telling us what we're not to do. But they are negative, you see, because they tell you how to break friendship. They don't tell you how to make friendship, because God has made the friendship. That's why the thou shalt not is clearly an indication of what to do if you want to bust up the relationship. It's only a totalitarian government that attempts to tell you what to do, isn't it? Most lawmakers have learned that the best thing to do is to tell people what not to do, rather than to try and tell them what to do. Well, then the common view, as I say, is that most people see that in the Old Testament, God had a plan which was to save people by law. And it didn't work, so he scrapped it and sent his son. Now, that couldn't be more wrong. From the very beginning, God had a plan to save people by grace. And the Bible view in the Old Testament and the New Testament is that where he gives a new life, he then asks for a new lifestyle. Now, think quickly. What are the two major events that stand behind Sinai? The first is a covenant with Abraham, and the second is the Exodus with Moses. Those two events stand behind Sinai. So let me read you a small quote from Graham Goldsworthy's book. Listen carefully to this. It's worth taking in. The call of Abraham was an act of grace. True? The Exodus event, a model of salvation by grace. That's true. It's utterly inconceivable, says Goldsworthy, that God should break off his program of salvation by grace in midstream between Egypt and Canaan and saddle his people with a frustrating program of salvation by works. That's clear, isn't it? I hope. So the law was to show the people how to live, and the law was also to work deep into their mind and conscience and prepare them for a Savior who ultimately would be the real one who would save them. because it would be his death on the cross which would work forwards to us and backwards to them. That's why, as we'll discover in a few weeks, the whole ceremonial law, the sacrificial system, didn't really save. It was the cross of Jesus Christ which saves backwards and saves forwards and is the whole cosmic pivotal point of salvation. Well, a couple more things to say as we finish. I realize we've raced, but we're racing every week. Some of the law was moral, and the Ten Commandments are timeless. Some of the law was civil and local. It was exceptionally generous and thoughtful. It took into account the stranger and the wanderer who came into the camp. It apportioned carefully justice, so that if you took out an eye, you were to take out no more than an eye in return. That was a controlling civil law. And some of it was ceremonial under the old covenant, and when Jesus came, he fulfilled it, so it is no longer binding, and I think we understand that clearly. So some was moral, some was civil, some was ceremonial. It's the moral law which is timeless. The civil and the ceremonial will give us principles. And then the law was put on two tablets. Do you have any idea why it was put on two tablets? Well, some people think, you see, that you could only fit four onto one and six onto the other. And then there have been big debates about whether 1 to 5 went onto the first and 6 to 10 went onto the second, or 1 to 4 on the first and 6 to 10 on the second. But, you see, archaeology has helped us in this. And study with the Hittite covenant agreements has revealed to us that when the Hittites were involved in warfare and there was a winner and a loser, or a superior and an inferior, the covenant would be written out twice. And the superior would take his and put it in his temple, and the inferior would take his and put it in his temple, and it would be a constant reminder to both parties of exactly what was agreed. And here in this covenant, God writes it twice, but you see, the temple of God is the same as the temple of Israel, or the tabernacle of God is the tabernacle of the people of Israel. So both copies can go into their tent, because he doesn't need a copy. That's the point of the two tablets. Well, the people of Israel stayed a whole year at Sinai, and then they moved on. They started to journey, and in the course of their journey, Moses sent in the 12 spies into the promised land. And the 12 spies came back, and there were two reports. 10 said, the people are so big, we'll never make it. And 2, Joshua and Caleb, said, let's take it, because God has said we will. And the whole company were divided, and they got ready to stone Moses. And Moses interceded for them, and God pardoned them, but he also punished them by commanding that they would wander for 40 years, 1 year for every day that the spies were in the promised land. And for 40 years they would wander in the wilderness, and they would not get there. That generation would not get there. That generation would die in the wilderness. And the only two men of that generation who crossed over were Joshua and Caleb. And next week we come to the verge of the entry. And it is a very instructive section. We'll look next week at Joshua. We'll look at the Judges period. We'll learn lessons on compromise. We'll see how the little cracks in the beginning soon became big gulfs. And we'll look next week at what has been called the blackest period in the history of Israel. And we'll stop there.